Good morning, church family. It is indeed a joy and a privilege for me to stand here before you this morning and to open God's Word. As you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, I am going to ask you a question. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough to save you from your sin? Is he enough to keep you saved and to get you into heaven? Is he enough to get you through the trials and troubles of today and tomorrow? Is he still enough? You see, Satan and the world and our flesh would have us believe that he is not enough, that the narratives that assault us today in the media and from Hollywood and from science would even have us abandon him altogether. Many who claim the title of Christian would even say that Jesus alone is not enough, that you need Jesus plus good works, or Jesus plus morality, or inclusivism, safetyism, mysticism, animism, or any other type of ism. From Genesis chapter 3, when Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God was not enough, that they needed to be like God themselves, we see examples where God, His Word, and Christ have not been enough for certain people. Look at the nation of Israel. The Lord was supposed to be their God and King, but He was not enough for them. They wanted to be like the nations and have a physical king over them. Even when the prophet Samuel warned them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 what a king would do to them, taking their sons and their daughters, their crops, their servants, their animals, they still rebelled and said, "No, but we shall be like the nations around us. We shall have a king over us. This king shall go out before us and fight our battles." Indeed, they had rejected God from being king over them. What about a New Testament example? Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians to counter claims that the Judaizers had brought, and they said that the Gentile Christians, or the Galatians, first had to become Jewish proselytes. They first had to convert to Judaism and fulfill or submit to all the regulations of Moses' Mosaic law before they could become Christians. Jesus was not enough. It had to be Jesus plus the law. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians church to tell them that Jesus alone is enough. He is sufficient. What likely happened back in about AD 50 when Paul was at Ephesus preaching the gospel, Epaphras heard the gospel there. And he traveled back to Colossae and shared the gospel. He evangelized and discipled new believers in the town, and the church was formed. But over time, a new and dangerous heresy crept into the church. This heresy had components of philosophy or humanism that we see in chapter 2, verse 8, legalism, 2:16, mysticism, chapter 2, verse 18, and asceticism in chapter 2, verse 21. Paul confronts all of these in his letter, showing that Christ is sufficient. The first two chapters are laden with doctrine. Paul argues that Christ is sovereign and that he is our Savior in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, where we will camp today, Paul argues that Christ is sufficient. He argues that Jesus is enough for the Colossians, and by extension, that Jesus is enough for you and me. Won't you please stand as we read from Colossians chapter 2? For context, we will start in verse 1, but we will focus the rest of our time on verses 6 to 10. Reading from the ESV. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we know that it is true and that it is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, thank you for how your word shows the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Christ. Father, won't you cause our hearts to marvel at these truths? Open our eyes, we pray, that we may behold the majesty of Christ, that we may see him with unveiled face. Oh, Father, won't you bring honor to his name this morning? Speak through me, Father. Do the work that you promised to do. Send out your word and cause it to accomplish its purpose. Father, open hearts this morning to the gospel of Christ. Cause men and women to rejoice in you by the power of your Spirit in what Christ has done and in who he is. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory and our joy. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, is Jesus enough? I hope that you answered this question with a resounding yes and amen. If you did, it is my prayer that through our study this morning, your view of Christ's sufficiency and majesty will grow, and that you would love him all the more. But if your answer was maybe, or even an outright no, my prayer is that your eyes will be opened to behold the wonderful things revealed about Jesus, and that you would come to see him as sufficient for you. Our title this morning comes out of the text, In Him. And today, we will look at three actions that every believer must undertake to ensure that they can rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. Again, in Him. Three actions that every believer must undertake to ensure that they can rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. Our first action is found in verses 6 and 7. Walk in Him. Let's look at the text. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What is the therefore, therefore? The therefore comes as the conclusion of the verses 2 to 5. Because in Christ are the riches of full assurance. Christ is the revelation of God's mystery that was previously hidden but now revealed in Him. The therefore is there so that no one will delude you. And it is there because of your firm faith in Christ. Based on these things, Paul exhorts the Colossians to walk in Christ. So, how do they walk in Him? Well, they walk as they received Him. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. We are to walk in Christ the same way that we receive Him. But how did we receive Christ Jesus? Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we will look at how we receive Christ. Reading from verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then jumping down to verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. The Colossians and we ourselves receive Christ through the gospel. Whether this was the preached word or the written word or the spoken word, we receive Christ in response to the gospel. How many of you can say that you have been saved because of what you have done? How many can say that Christ has saved you because of who you are? Who of us had any merit within us that would make us attractive to Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And in verse 30, "And because of Him," because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It is because of Christ alone that we are able to receive Him. We came to Him as wretched beggars, in need of salvation and unable to do anything to change our condition. Turn back to Colossians, but to chapter 1 with me, and we'll read what it says in verse 21. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we come to Christ because of the gospel, and we respond to him in repentance and faith. Repentance being the turning away from, or the rejection of, or changing our mind about sin. But that is not enough. We also have to turn to God. We have to embrace him. Faith is the placing of our trust in Christ, specifically in his person and in his work, recognizing that he alone can meet God's righteous requirement and pay the debt of our sin. This is to be our daily attitude, repenting of sin as we become aware of it, and looking to Christ for the strength that we need to put that sin to death in our bodies. This is how we are to walk, in the same manner that we received him. We do not become Christians once and get our fire insurance or our security against hell. We walk with him daily, and we receive him as Lord. We trust fully in his sufficiency to meet our needs, but he is also our Lord. We must obey him. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul expounds who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ may be preeminent. Jesus is not your Lord and Savior only on a Sunday morning. He is not your Lord and Savior only when you're in trouble. If he is your Lord and Savior, he is your Lord and Savior every day. He bought you with his precious blood so that you would live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for your sake and was raised. The Christian walk is not a single race that we train for and then it is over. It is the daily process of depending on and submitting to Christ, finding joy and satisfaction in him alone. Let's continue as we in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Our walk in Christ is to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. As a tree sends down its roots to find nourishment, and as those roots anchor the tree into the soil, so we are to depend on Christ. Think of Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You don't have to turn there, but blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What about Jeremiah 17, verse 7 to 8? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We are to walk in Christ, being rooted in Him, depending on Him, finding nourishment from Him. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that we had to feast on Him, that we had to feed on Him, not looking for cannibalism or that sort of thing, but that we would depend wholly on Him, that He would nourish us. This will then lead to us being built up in Him. Christ is the foundation. Paul changes the metaphor from one of a tree that is sending its roots down to one of a building that is being built up. Christ is the foundation upon which we are to build our lives. Looking to His Word, which contains all things pertaining to life and godliness, we are to be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Christ, again, is the rock upon which we are to build our lives. This then results in us being established in the faith. Now, what I found interesting about these three verbs, rooted and built up and established, is in the original Greek, they're all passive. This has been done, or it is being done, but it's not being done by us. God has already done this. Because of our union with Christ, God does this for us. God roots us and builds us and establishes us in Christ because He has already joined us to His Son. If you are a Christian, you are rooted, you are being built up, and you are established only because of Christ. Because God, before the ages began, united us to Christ. The last aspect of our walk in Him is found at the end of verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. Thankfulness is a characteristic of the Christian life. In fact, we are commanded in multiple places to abound in thanksgiving. Think of Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Other translations will render this phrase as overflowing with gratitude. This, in the Greek, is active. This is our response. This is something that we have to do, and it is done so in response to what God has already done for us. Scripture also contains a warning about a lack of thankfulness. In Romans chapter 1, we see that the righteousness of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men because they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. Thanklessness is a sign of an unregenerate mind. On the other hand, believers who are rooted in Christ, who are being built up and are being established in Him, will abound in thankfulness. It is a logical succession for what has already been done. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us from God return to Him in the form of our praise and adoration. That is how we are to walk in Christ, being rooted, being built up, being established, abounding in thanksgiving. Our second action that we have to undertake is to watch out. And we find it in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul commands the church to be on the alert. Heretics have crept in among them, much as what the book of Jude says, unnoticed, and these heretics would seek to lead them astray, or more strongly, the word takes captive is to carry them off like booty or spoils of war. How would they do this? By philosophy. The word philosophy is a compound word, phileo and sophie. Phileo means love, and sophia is wisdom, the love of wisdom. We should all love wisdom, shouldn't we? In fact, we do. Whether we will acknowledge it or not, we all have a worldview. We all have a grid through which we acknowledge or answer life's questions. Paul is not against philosophy in principle here, but rather he is against humanistic philosophy. Philosophy that seeks to answer the questions of what is the meaning of life? Or where do I come from? Or where am I going? How do I get there? Humanistic philosophy seeks to answer these questions apart from God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He is warning against human traditions as opposed to the traditions given us by God. Paul is not against tradition in itself. He is against human traditions. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you what I received from the Lord as of first importance. He is against the elemental spirits or the elemental principles of the world rather than the elemental principles of the gospel. Don't come with basic thoughts about where we come from or where we're going apart from God. Come with the elemental principles of the gospel. Incidentally, at the time of writing of the epistle to the Colossians, that church was probably about 10 years old. Very similar in age to NBC over here. And Paul doesn't want to see this fledgling church being taken captive to the world's principles of thought. Do we not face similar challenges today, just hidden behind a different mask? Issues like abandoning the biblical norms of marriage in favor of being on the right side of history. Or what about abandoning a biblical model of church life in favor of what the latest church growth guru says will work? Or, to nail it even closer to home, abandoning fellowship and gathering together in the name of staying safe, rather than being taken captive by these philosophies, we are to guard our doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pastor Richard has just finished preaching this to us, so it should be still fresh in our minds. And looking at the second half of chapter 6, verse 2, we see, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Or, one page back, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul warns Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or on your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Or, as he says to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments, we destroy philosophies, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on the lookout against these things, because they are insidious and they have a nature of creeping up on us unawares. They may seem wise, but when we don't match it up to God's word, it turns out to be folly. The world is hostile to God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And therefore, worldly, godless philosophies have no place amongst the body of Christ. This definitely has direct application for the leadership of a church, for the elders. But it is also your individual responsibility as a member. You are to examine the scriptures to see if what you are being fed lines up with sound doctrine. You are to have the same attitude as the Bereans in the book of Acts, who examined what Paul said to see if it lined up with the scriptures. And the only way that we can measure up to this challenge is to be in the Word. We have to know what God's Word says. We have to know what is contained in the pages of sacred Scripture so that we will be able to refute worldly philosophies with God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9 to 11. And if you want to, we can turn there. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It is a psalm that is just full of the wonders of God's law, of God's word. Right at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist says in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I will seek you. Let me not wander away from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Allow me to paraphrase what a commentator, Herbert Carson, said. When we come to God's word, we must not do this as a humanist, allowing our philosophical presuppositions to cloud our interpretation. But rather, we should come aware of our finiteness, aware of our sinful nature, and allow God's Spirit and God's Word to teach us. The reason that we have to be on the alert, that we have to watch out against these worldly philosophies, is because it is empty deceit. Paul does not want the church to be deluded, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 2. He doesn't want them to be deceived, as we see in verse 8. He doesn't want them to be taken for a ride by these false teachers. Now, I want you to think of candy floss All of you know candy floss. It comes in a little bag, puffed up with air, spun sugar. Looks great. Tastes pretty nice too. Starts as the size of a soccer ball, but if you compress it, you can get it down to the size of a grape. It is empty. If you put a little bit of water on it, it disappears. So worldly philosophies in the same way may seem to be attractive to us. They may have an illusion or a promise of godliness, but they deny it. Ultimately, they are empty. There is nothing to them. And those who set their minds on them, those who set their minds on these worldly philosophies will become like them. They will be carried away, spoil. Therefore, we need to watch out. As we just close off this point and move on to our last action, we just need to point out how Paul ends verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This final section of the verse, Paul serves to emphasize what we have already touched on earlier. You cannot have Jesus and the world's philosophies. They are mutually exclusive. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Instead of being captive to the world's philosophies, we need to be captive to Christ. And if we are captive to Christ, we will wonder at Christ. This is our third action. We need to wonder at Christ. Now, when I say wonder, I don't mean wonder from point A to point B to point C. I mean wonder. In the sense that we say if something is wonderful, it is full of wonder. If we are to wonder at Christ, it means that we are to be filled with awe, amazed, and to marvel at Him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Well, actually, it starts in the end of verse 8. And not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled with Him, or in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This is why we are to be captive to Christ. Because in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God. This is set up in sharp contrast to what the heretics of the time would have held, that the fullness of God was diluted as it came further and further away from Him. So matter was evil. So anything in human form was less God than God. But Paul says, no. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He doesn't say the fullness of divinity. He says the fullness of deity. And that is an important distinction because it is saying the fullness of God, which is far greater than the fullness of God-likeness. Paul leaves no room for understanding here, or for misunderstanding. Jesus Christ is fully God. There is no part of him that was not God. As we see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is amazing. Jesus was fully God. From eternity past, he was God. But at his incarnation, and it is just amazing how this is now at the Lord's timing, 2 weeks from Christmas, where we celebrate his birth, at Christ's incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, eternal, took on human form. This should blow our minds. In fact, there are no words to describe this. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that when, as we are to have the same attitude as Christ, who he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. At his incarnation, he took human form. This was incomprehensible to the heretics of the day. God, with a small g, could not take up a physical body because matter was evil. God cannot do that. But Jesus has always been fully God, but at his incarnation, he became fully God and fully man. Now, if you will allow me to become a little bit theological, this is called the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ has two natures. He is divine and he is human. And this doctrine is essential to our Christianity. Without it, without Christ being fully God and fully man, we cannot be saved. If Christ, Jesus, was only a man, then he would not be able to die for our sins. Because the magnitude of our rebellion against God could not be atoned for in the death of one man. It required the death of the second member of the Trinity. The debt owed by our sin could only be paid by the death of God in Jesus the Son. Similarly, Jesus had to be fully man in order to represent us as the last Adam. If we look at Romans chapter 5, and we can turn there, reading from verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam represents the whole human race as our federal head. His sin is given to us in our sinful nature, and we are all condemned. We are all guilty and deserving of God's judgment. But in Christ, because of His obedience as Christ the man, all who are in Him will be justified. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells bodily. Paul does not say that it dwelt bodily. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven, where He is with the Father. It is there that He makes intercession for us, for those who are His own. Jesus is still God. He is still God now, where He reigns in heaven. Notice also that Paul contrasts the emptiness of philosophy with the fullness of Christ. Philosophy cannot save you. Humanistic thoughts and patterns cannot give you eternal life. But Jesus, the God-man, can. Jesus is enough. And finally, let's look at verse 10. This is where it applies to us. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Believer, the fullness of Christ has been imparted to you. We are filled in Him. We are made complete in Him. It's the same Greek word when it says we are filled or made complete, or the same root word, actually, of the fullness of deity. This is not to say that we become Jesus or that we become God, but rather that which was lacking because of our alienation from God, because of sin, is made full, is completed in Christ. That righteousness that we did not have is given to us in Christ. That fellowship with God that we did not have is given to us in Christ. We share with Christ's nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. We share in His nature because we have been united to Him. Because we share with Christ's fullness, and His fullness will never be diminished for eternity, the results of our having been filled are made complete, are also eternal. Because Christ is eternally God, our union to Him and our fullness in Him is also eternal. Christ is sufficient because He is the head of all rule and authority. Again, this brings us back to chapter 1, verse 15 and following. He is sovereign. He is in control. We are complete in Christ because Christ is fully God and He is the head of all rule and authority. There is no need, therefore, for believers to look for fullness outside of Christ. We don't need a second blessing or an angelic vision or extra knowledge or asceticism or angel worship or all of the other things that Paul outlines in the rest of chapter 2. We don't need those because we have Christ, and Christ is more than enough. I'd like to close with an excerpt taken from John MacArthur's book, The Sufficiency of Christ. And here he tells a story. A pastor was conducting a series of meetings in North and South Carolina. He was staying in the home of one of his close friends in Asheville and traveling each night to wherever he was speaking in the evening. One night, he was scheduled to speak at a church in Greenville, South Carolina, which is several hours from Asheville. Because he didn't have a car, some friends from Greenville offered to transport him to and from the meeting. When they arrived to pick him up, he bid farewell to his hosts and told them he hoped to be back by midnight or soon afterwards. After ministering at the Greenville Church, he stayed a while to enjoy some fellowship and then rode back to Asheville. Approaching the house, he saw the porch light on and assumed his host would be prepared for his arrival because he had discussed the time of his return with them. As he got out of the car, he sent his driver on his way saying, "You must hurry. You have a long drive back. I'm sure they're prepared for me. I'll have no problem." He felt the bitter cold of the winter night as he walked the long distance to the house. By the time he reached the porch, his nose and ears were already numb. He tapped gently on the door, but no one answered. He tapped a little harder, and then even harder, but still no reply. Finally, concerned about the intense cold, he beat on the kitchen door and on a side window, but there was no response. Frustrated and becoming colder by the moment, he decided to walk to a neighboring house so he could call and awaken his hosts. On the way, he realized that knocking on someone's door after midnight wasn't a safe thing to do. So he decided to find a public telephone. It was as dark as it was cold, and the pastor wasn't familiar with the area. Consequently, he walked for several miles. At one point, he slipped in the wet grass growing beside the road and slid down a bank into 2 feet of water. Soaked and nearly frozen, he crawled back up the road and walked further until he saw a blinking motel light. He awakened the manager, who was gracious enough to let him use the telephone. The bedraggled pastor made the call and said to his sleepy host, "I hate to disturb you, but I couldn't get anyone in the house to wake up. I'm several miles down the road at the motel. Could you come get me?" To which his host replied, "My dear friend, you have a key in your overcoat pocket. Don't you remember? I gave it to you before you left." The pastor reached into his pocket. Sure enough, there was the key. This true story illustrates the predicament of Christians who try to gain access to God's blessings through human means, all the while possessing Christ, who is the key to every spiritual blessing. He alone fulfills the deepest longings of our hearts and supplies every resource we need. Believers in Christ have everything they will ever need to meet any trial, any craving, any difficulty they might encounter in this life. Even the newest convert, the babiest of Christians, possesses sufficient resources for every spiritual need. From the moment of salvation, each believer is in Christ and Christ is in the believer. The Holy Spirit abides within us as well. The Christian is his temple. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So every Christian is a self-contained treasury of the divinely bestowed spiritual affluence. There is nothing more. No great transcendental secret, no ecstatic experience, no hidden spiritual wisdom that can take Christians to some higher plane of spiritual life. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. The true knowledge of him refers to a saving knowledge. To seek something more is like frantically knocking on a door, seeking what is inside, not realizing you have the key in your pocket. Let's pray. Our dear Father, these words should cause us to marvel and to wonder and to be filled with amazement at Christ our Savior. Father, forgive us for the times that they seem cold and lifeless, quicken our hearts, we pray, Father, to love you more, to love Jesus. Help us, Father, to see in him that he is fully sufficient. Oh God, work through your word, we pray. Open our eyes. Help us to see the wonderful mystery that has been revealed in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.